seemed to prefer Esau, and Rebekah seemed to favor Jacob. Later on, of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and then gave rise to the 12 sons and the Israelite or nation of Israel. Esau gave rise to the nation of Edom, and mentioned a little tease, I guess, that there is a famous personage in the scriptures that everybody knows, but is probably not aware that he is an Edomite. Let me give you a little bit of background. As far as Edom is concerned, we're talking about this area south of the Dead Sea. I'll get them right in a minute. It is referred to Edom because of the topography of the land. Now, the term Edom means red. And I'm not real sure whether Esau was called Edom because of some of the things that happened during his life. Now, we know, for instance, from many of our Native American tribes that they basically had two names. They would have a name that their mother called them primarily, and then maybe the other family members would pick that up. You know, many of us had nicknames that our mom may have called us, and as we got older, we really didn't want our friends calling us Pookie or Sweetie Pie or something like that. But our mom may have called us that. I'm sort of in that situation. When I was growing up, and all the time I was living in Double Springs, I was known as Danny. So anybody refers to me as that, then I know they were probably somebody from home. When I went to college, the guys there got to calling me Dan, and so I've been Dan pretty much ever since. My first name actually is Herschel, and hardly anybody knows that. Now you know a big secret. If someone talked about Herschel in the family, well, that was my dad's name, and that's what his family always called him. And all the people in Double Springs called him Whit. And most of them had no idea what his name really was. But anyway, we have that same kind of thing. So in our Native American culture, they would have a name from the early childhood. And then when they basically reached adulthood, they were given their adult name. And it usually reflected some event or some characteristic of that person, and that referred to boys and girls. It was not just the males. Well, the same thing basically went along here. Jacob was the name that he had early in life, and then later on it was changed to Israel. Abraham's name early in life was Abram, and then later on changed to Abraham. Sarai was her name earlier, and then later Sarah. Esau's name was Esau, and then later on Edom. And we know that the area that Esau lived in was noted for its red sandstone. That's one formation, and that's another one. This one is a picture taken of a place called Petra, and there are legends that this is where Esau went to live. If you look real closely, you can see that there are that's a like a cliff dwelling, like some, again, some of our Native American cultures would have that kind of structure. But again, this was cut out of that relatively soft red sandstone, and that's, you know, just a panoramic view of the dirt in that same area. So that whole area was called Edom because it was red. We might today call it the Red Land or something to that effect. Well, this area was pretty much autonomous until the time of the great conquerors. And the first one to come along was Alexander the Great. And once he conquered this area, he changed the name again from Edom to Edomia, or Edomium. And so the people there were called Edomians. And they, again, were, I guess you'd say, a vassal state. Some historians call it client state. I really don't know why they use that term. But anyway, it just meant they were under the oversight or subjected to the empire. And they were under Greek rule for a while. And then they, of course, were conquered by the Romans and were under Roman rule for a while. But anyway, the people that set up the basic kingdom, hierarchy, or whatever you want to call it, were referred to as Seleucians. And Seleucia is referred to a number of times in the Scriptures. You may remember that term. Well, that's also referring to the same area, just at a different time in their history. Well, this Seleucians basically put the Hebrews under bondage again, and they let that go for some period of time. But then later on, the Maccabees, Judas and Simon, led what's referred to sometimes as the Maccabean Revolt, which was a revolt of the Jews against the Seleucians first, and then later on the Romans. Well, during all this period of time, there was one particular person called Antipas, who first sort of got himself involved in the government of the Seleucians, even though he was himself an Idumean. Now, one of the things we need to know that from here on, once the Maccabees revolted and they took over, now they were Jews. And this is in the what sometimes is referred to as the Apocrypha. You may be familiar with that term. Well, this is the history basically between the Testaments is what it's referred to sometimes. And there's one book called First Maccabees and another one called Second Maccabees. And there's the Book of Judges and several others that are part of that collection. Well, anyway, when the Maccabees revolted and took over, the Edomians, let me go back. The the Maccabees were up in the area that we refer to as Canaan. And this would have been a period of time after the kingdoms. They were under Roman rule, so this is much later in time. But what I'm getting to is that famous Edomian or famous Edomite. So when the Maccabees took over the area, they made everybody convert to Judaism, including this fellow by the name of Antipas. And he is one of those that we see in movies and that kind of thing, that's just a sort of a weaselly kind of guy that worms himself in here and worms himself in over there. And whoever is in power is who he's going to try to cozy up to. And he did that with the Greeks. And then he also did it with the Romans. It just so happened that his son, Antipater, or Antipater, I don't know which is exactly right, but Antipater was pretty much the same kind of fellow. And he got in with the Romans later because he actually saved the life of Julius Caesar. And so when Caesar came to power, this Antipater was made the governor of Judea. And that was the Roman term for all of this area, which included Edom and included Canaan. Later on, it became a much smaller area, but at this point, it was a fairly large area, and they called it Judea, which is just the Latin term for land of the Jews. And so all of the people were under basically Jewish law, including the Idumeans. Well, Antipater had two sons. And one of those, remember, he was the governor of the whole thing. One of those, called Phileas, was made, Phasael was the son, was made the governor of Jerusalem. The other son, and that's a picture of him, I'm sure you recognize him, the other son was made governor of Galilee. Did anybody figure out who he was? He's the famous one, Herod the Great. So Herod the Great was an Edomian. He was an Edomite. And he became probably the most well-known of any of the various governors or satraps or overseers or any of those in that particular area, even later on taking on the term or the title of king, even though he was not given that title by the Romans. He basically took it upon himself. But Herod was, since his father and his grandfather were involved in all the politics and everything, he was educated in all of the best Roman schools and had the best tutors and all of that kind of stuff. But he was also raised as a Jew. Remember that when the Maccabees revolted, Antipas, Herod's grandfather, converted to Judaism, including circumcision and all of that. And so he was raised as a Jew and educated as a Roman. And when he saved Julius Caesar's life, he was actually given Roman citizenship. Remember, that was a that was a big thing. Paul was asked at one time, did you buy your citizenship, or did you, or were you born to it? And he said he was born to it. He was a Roman, a full-fledged Roman citizen. So Herod was also a Roman citizen. So theoretically, this would have made him an ideal candidate for the position that he was in. He knew the Jewish culture, and he also knew Roman culture. And so he could, you know, he could sort of go between both worlds. The only problem was that he was such a brown noser that he would just suck up to whoever was in power. It didn't really make any difference. And so he was just as loyal to the Romans as he was to the Jews. And that really just really irritated the Jews. And so one of the things that he tried to do to sort of placate them was to rebuild the temple. Now, of course, it had been damaged a number of times in all of these conquerings. There was really just not much of it left by the time you got up to the first century B.C. And so he was actually able to rebuild it. It was bigger than the original. It was not as splendid. It didn't have all the coverings of gold and all that kind of stuff as Solomon's temple did. But it was still a magnificent structure. And, of course, it was destroyed when the Romans finally came in and put down all the rebellion and everything in AD 70. But anyway, that's, as Paul Harvey said, that's now you know the rest of the story, and that is that Herod was an Edomite. So he was a descendant of Esau that was converted, or his family was converted to Judaism. So he was sort of heir to both. And so God established the kingdom, or established his promise through Isaac. That was the one that was most important. But these others were part of that covenant because God told him that nations would come from him and not just the Israelites. So we know that there was quite a number of Arab nations, and there still are a couple of Arab kingdoms that exist in the Middle East. And we know that the Jewish or Israelite kingdom lasted for some period of time. And the Edomites in that period between the Testaments were quite prominent. But from the time of the Roman conquest, they gradually diminished, so that by about 100 A.D., about the 2nd century A.D., they basically did not exist as a unit anymore. Okay, on in, continuing in chapter 17 and verse 7, God says he will establish his covenant between Abraham and his descendants. And then he goes on to talk about the generation after generation, and it'll be everlasting, and you will have this possession that will also be everlasting, and that he would be their God, and they would be his people, or they would serve him. And that was the condition that was put upon this promise. It was not just a dead-end promise. It was not just one-sided. God didn't say that I'm going to give this to you, period. No matter what you do, it's not going to change what I'm doing here. And this is what so many people just refuse to admit, I guess. We talked about last week how God described Ishmael and said he was going to be a wild donkey of a man. He won't get along with anybody. Well, if we're going to go back and use that same promise to give Palestine to the Jews after World War II, which is exactly what happened, why are we fooling with trying to have peace in the Middle East when God said it ain't going to happen? It's pretty much that away. Don't have to go very far back in history when some of our presidents have promised some of these Arab leaders just about anything that they wanted, and yet that still wasn't enough. Give them that, and then they want some more. Give them that, and they want some more. But anyway, it's significant that God always had a catch, I guess you'd call it, a condition. That's really a better word. A condition for the covenants that were made. He made this this covenant with Abraham that we just talked about here. And there was a sign that went along with that covenant. And that's also true with most, if not all, of God's covenants with man or with specific individual people. That there was a condition, and then there was usually a sign. If you go all the way back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 9, where God makes the covenant with Noah, let's turn back over there and read that. In studying this, I probably had read it before, but I don't know, for some reason it caught my eye this time. I had not realized it before. But if you read these verses, like the first 17 verses of chapter 9, and this might be your assignment for next week, really study those verses. God makes the promise and uses the rainbow and that kind of thing. But notice the conditions that go along with it. Let's just begin with verse 1 of Genesis chapter 9. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now there was one of the things, the conditions on their part, is that he was going to bless them, but they had to replenish the earth. It was left up to them. Verse 2, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hands they are given." So he gives, up until that time, we know that all the vegetation had been given. And it may have been that they were what we would call vegetarian up to this particular point in time. We know that that's what Adam and Eve were given in the garden, was every plant, and we don't have any record of them killing and eating animals like we do today. But after the flood, God made provision for that. Then verse 3, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plants." So there's what he's saying is, I've already given you the plants. Well, now I'm giving you the animals. And I guess there's not very many people other than Andrew Zimmert that has ever eaten everything. You know, you ever watch him on TV? Just amazes me what that guy will eat. He goes around all over the world eating native dishes and that kind of stuff. And it's amazing what some cultures do eat. Anyway, verse 4. Now here again is a condition. "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And this is one of the things that the Jews were cautioned about and were very careful of. In the case of livestock. Now there's, when we get to the law of Moses in the law of Moses, we won't get to that, of course, in Genesis, but in the law of Moses, there's a whole list of things that they can eat, a whole list of things that they can't eat. Even those that they can eat had to be prepared a specific way. And that, I don't know where the term comes from. I'm sure it's a Jewish or Hebrew word, but the word that we associate with that is kosher. And it basically means proper. But it's applied to this. Those folks that are Orthodox, straight up and down Jews, their meat has to be prepared in a specific way by specific people. A kosher butcher prepares the meat a specific way. It's killed properly, and it's processed properly, and then it has to be cooked properly, and all that kind of stuff. So that, again, is part of the condition, that you're given everything, you can eat anything that you want to. I've given you all of it, but you can't eat it with the blood in it, because that was the source of life. Verse 5, and this is some of the part that I thought was very significant. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. So if you ever wanted a verse or a support for capital punishment, that's it right there. There's no gray area. I mean, it's just pretty plain. If somebody kills somebody, then they deserve to have their life taken as well. And this was part of the condition that went along with, and he's going to go on in the next few verses here. We won't have time to get through them tonight. But he's going to go on through these next verses here and talk about the flood and that kind of thing. But again, he's put these conditions that we overlook in the first part of this verse, and we always go to the rainbow as the sign that God's not going to destroy the earth by flood anymore. But we skip the conditional part, and that's those first verses where we have to, life is precious, is basically what he's saying. And I don't think it's any stretch to apply that to things like abortion as well. That if a life is taken, then that's murder. No matter how you look at it, and like I said, there's not a whole lot of gray in those few verses right there. Especially, there's always that controversy about, well, when does life begin? Human life begins as soon as that egg and sperm join, because that's what makes us us. As soon as those are joined, then it's not going to change after that. So anyway, I thought that was interesting, that there are conditions put on this covenant of the rainbow. And again, the rainbow is given as the symbol, just as circumcision was given to Abraham as the symbol for that covenant that God had with him. Okay, anybody have any comment or question before we go tonight? Okay, I've got a little bit more to say about these covenants. There's another couple of them I want to talk about a little bit, and we'll begin there next week. Appreciate your attention this evening. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the sunshine and the rain and all the things that make the world beautiful that you've given us to live in. We pray, Father, that we will take care of that precious gift, and that we will preserve it to the best of our ability. We thank you, Father, for your gift of Christ and for his life on earth and for his death, burial, and resurrection so that we can have life in heaven. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to live each day as near Christ's perfect pattern as we possibly can. Watch over us and care for us. Forgive us of our sins and keep us in Christ's name. Amen.